Grace and peace to each of you, in the name of the one who bore our iniquities and upon whom the iniquity of us all was laid on him. Thank you for reading that, brother, that scripture, Brother Daniel. Just made to reflect on this reality that if God hadn't laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, we would not a one of us would be here this morning, would we? There would be no church, no reason to gather in Jesus' name if all of our iniquities, every individual in this room, if your iniquities hadn't been laid on him at that moment when he stood between, when he hung there between heaven and earth, where would we be without that? Praise God. I've really enjoyed being here today and the devotions on our hero David is a foreshadowing. That account is a foreshadowing, I think, of the conquering son of David. As Romans chapter 1 says, he was made of the seed of David by the resurrection from the dead, and he triumphed over the enemy, just as the first King David did. And then also discussion, the Bible study that we call Sunday school. Sometimes I think we should just change the terminology. Call it a Bible study. I think it truly was a Bible study today where we, God's people, sat together and we looked into the Word, and in the Spirit we asked some questions and we took insights from one another, and I think we came out of the discussion today with a fuller understanding, I know I did, of the passage in consideration today. So I just really appreciated this time and the encouragement in the songs as well. So this message today, Ich bin ein Israelite, it was the concluding message on the book of Romans at home in my home congregation a few Sundays ago. And afterward, a sister came to me and she said, you know, I appreciated the message, but you sort of lost me about halfway through. So I don't know. It might happen again today. It's a bit of a dense message and it covers a lot of ground. I hope I don't say too much or confuse too many people. If I do, then you'll have to forgive me and come to the Lord and let him help you sort things out. Well, we know that Romans chapter 1 through 11, we sort of understand as Paul's explanation of the gospel, what he understood the gospel to be, what the gospel did. It was the power of God unto salvation, and also in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed in the lives of people from faith to faith. And pretty much all of Romans 11, chapter 1 through chapter 11, is about this salvation, how God brings salvation to people, and how God makes people righteous, and how both Jew and Gentile can live in that salvation and become righteous by grace through faith. And then, of course, 12 through 16 is pretty much how the Jews and the Gentiles and how all of us should live together in this salvation in the church. So when it was time to come to chapter 11, I told my home congregation when I started with chapter 11 that there is one verse in Romans chapter 11 that probably makes me more nervous than any other verse in the book of Romans. So which one do you think that is? You're right, brother. You answered it just like the other brother did in my home congregation. He picked out that verse. And so all Israel shall be saved. And when I started the study of Romans 11, I had no idea that I would end up with that verse as sort of the summation of all of Romans 1 through 11. And so all Israel shall be saved. But that's where I arrived at. And I want to give a statement of respect here. At the beginning, I have a perspective on Israel and the meaning of all Israel. But please don't think that you have to agree with me. My perspective is one among many. And the older you get, the more you realize that you actually know very little. And so who am I to think that my perspective is the only perspective, or even the best one. If your perspective on all Israel being saved is that there will be a general conversion of the Jewish people in the end times, if that's your perception of it, I say, praise the Lord. I want that to happen. Or if your perception of this kind of study of these issues is that one day the Jewish Messiah will stand on Mount Olive, really, literally, and will usher in his millennial reign, I say, if that were to happen, I would want to be there. So I just want to say that we all have our perspectives. I respect perspectives that are not the same as mine, but I want to share a perspective this morning. And I want to start with three visions. And by the way, I guess we should get this handout around. Thank you, Brother Kinley. All right, so we'll start with three visions. And if you want to, you can close your eyes. Just try not to nod as we, unless you're nodding in agreement, as we go through these visions. So picture in your mind two people, a man and a woman, and they're walking slowly. They're downcast and ashamed, and they're passing through the gate. And as they pass through, they lift their eyes to the unknown world. Something is already different. The man can feel it. There's something different in the landscape. Something has shifted in the atmosphere. He can't put his finger on it. And then pausing, he looks back at the world they came from, and he is shocked, and he gasps, and he says, "Mother of all, look." And she looks back, and standing at the portal of the garden they have just left is this heavenly being with a flaming sword that's turning every which way, blocking any attempt at re-entry. And the man cries in despair, "Woman, what have we done?" Then they plunge away from this paradise lost, and they go on into the darkness of their world, so near, yet so far from their God. This is vision one. These two people who now had lost their world, they're now in a new world, in an unknown world, a world that was now fallen and dark. So near, but so far away from the God who had created them. Now, if you want to see another vision, you can fast forward in your mind away from the scene of those two people. So you hit fast forward in your mind, and the scenes are flashing by. The flood, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and the Exodus are flashing by. You remember Joseph in the Promised Land, the judges, and then King Saul, and David, the one who killed Goliath, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, their greatest king. And then in your mind's eye, you see the kingdom splitting. The kingdom splits. And then faster and faster, the scenes flash by. Bad kings, good kings, the prophets calling for repentance, Israel's destruction and deportation by Assyria. And then not so many years later, the fall of Jerusalem and Judah's Babylonian captivity. They return under Ezra and Nehemiah and rebuild the wall and the temple. And then you have the last prophets, the last of the minor prophets. And then there is a long silence and a long gap. And everything is quiet. Until suddenly, the angel Gabriel appears to an old priest in the temple who was only doing his duty. And then we have Jesus' birth, ministry, and teaching, suffering and death, his ascension, the tongues of fire, the birth of the church. We have Peter, Paul, John, and the epistles. And now we are coming to the end of the book, and we let off fast forward, and we come to Revelation chapters 5 and 7. Now we come to vision 2. And again, just picture this in your mind. If you wish, you could close your eyes. Here they are now, these people. They are raising palm branches. Not two people anymore, but a vast multitude, which no man could number, from every nation, tribe, and language, standing before the throne and the Lamb in white robes, and they're crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then the angels, elders, and four living creatures, they fall on their faces before the throne and they cry out, "Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And then the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will be their guide, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So remember that first vision, those two people that were cast out of the garden. And now this vision, this multitude of people who are together with their God. What happened in between there in those long ages? What brought people back from darkness, back to paradise and to their God? What in the world happened? What in the world happened? Well, if you now want to put that button in reverse in your mind, hit reverse, and you reverse back through the New Testament, back through the prophets, the wisdom literature, Psalms, Kings, Judges, the Exodus, all the way back to the young earth, just after the flood. And now we come to vision 3. And picture this in your mind. Here's an old man, and he's outside. And it's nighttime, and it's dark. It's very dark. Everything is quiet. Maybe his donkey is shuffling his feet. Everything is quiet. He's alone in a strange land. And then he hears a voice, "Look up." And he looks up, and he sees in that place, in that night sky, thousands and thousands, many points of light. And what he doesn't realize, that beyond all those stars is an innumerable multitude of stars, a multitude which no man could number. They're there. "Abraham," said the voice as he stood there looking up, "so shall your seed be." Against hope, he believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And it says in Genesis chapter 15, in verse 6, that he believed in the Lord, and right there, his faith was counted to him for righteousness. Isn't that amazing? And it was not written for his or Abraham's sake alone that it, the righteousness, was imputed to him, but it was written to us also, to whom it, or the righteousness, shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. What in the world happened? Here's what happened. The multiplication of God happened that brought those two despairing, cast out, wretched people. It brought those two individuals somehow, this multiplication of God, brought them into this vast multitude that no man could number, praising God with palm branches in paradise again. How did that happen? Well, we believe what happened through the revelation that's in this book right here. What happened is that the salvation of God that Paul talks about in the book of Romans, and the power of God and the righteousness of God being revealed in people's lives through faith. That's what happened from scene 1 to scene 3. That's what happened. Through Abraham's faith, the people of Messiah came into the world. And the same faith that Abraham had saves by grace. That number, which no man can number, that number that vast multitude that was pictured in the sky for him, and that vast multitude at the end of the book, which no man can number. And one day, God spoke to Abraham's grandson. And Abraham, he said to Abraham's grandson, "Thy name shall no more be called Israel. I'm sorry, Jacob. Thy name shall now be Israel." And more than 2,000 years later, Jesus' chosen vessel said, "And so all Israel shall be saved." What kind of multitude is that? So now I want to talk about a new kind of solidarity that brought me sort of full circle. And I'm borrowing here from a well-known speech by John F. Kennedy on June 26th of 1963. He stood on the steps of that city hall in Berlin, West Berlin, identifying with the citizens of West Berlin who were at that time, of course, inside communist East Germany. And to show his solidarity with them, he said these words that we remember, or some of us might remember him saying them at the time, and many of us know them from the history books. He said, "Ich bin ein Berliner." And what he meant with that was, "I'm standing with you. I am one of you here inside East Germany with you West Berliners." So I decided to borrow from that. And the title is, "Ich bin ein Israelite." So in the last 6 months or so, I think that I have received a new, sort of a renewed sense of identity. And it's connected to this verse, Romans chapter 11, verse 26, this sort of controversial verse, "And all Israel shall be saved," and what it means to be an Israelite. And this sort of deeper sense of identity for me was kind of nurtured by this book, Paul and the Resurrection of Israel. Has anybody seen this book? I think it's a relatively new book. I would be surprised if many of you would be familiar with it, by Jason Staples. And I'm not sure, I think he's a Christian, but he's a scholar, an academic, and this book is very dense with many footnotes, and I kind of waded through it, and I guess I'm trying to wade through it again, sort of in bits and pieces. As far as I can tell, he is Orthodox, even though his conclusions might end up being a little unusual. But I found myself resonating with the things that he's writing, and he's no doubt wrong about some things, but what he writes resonates with the way that I was brought up, and it resonates with my studies as I came to Romans chapter 11. So I suppose we like the people that agree with us. Is that what it is, partly? So I'm just being honest. I'm sure this man writes some things that probably aren't correct. But the perspectives that I've gained through the studies have brought me full circle to my childhood and Grossgme. Many of you know what Grossgme is. And those preachers back there, those Amish preachers, we would get together at 9 o'clock and church might not be over until 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon for you children. How would you like that? And the benches back in those days were not anywhere nearly as comfortable as the ones you're sitting on right now. So we were in church for maybe 5 or 6 hours on Grossgme. And those dear Amish preachers told the stories of God's people from Genesis to Revelation, kind of in 1 4- or 5-hour setting. And those of you who sat with me in those sort of marathon Bible story sessions, they can appreciate with me the sense of solidarity that those historical recountings gave us. As a boy, under the power of those spoken stories, I felt that I belonged to the people of this book. The Israelites, the people of God, it felt like, were my people. It felt like I was part of them. I was like one of them. I'm in that story. And now today, so I'm sort of being brought full circle, and with deep appreciation for the mercy of God, I feel once again that the people of this book are my people. The people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Exodus and the wilderness wanderings are the wanderings of my people. Moses was the leader of my people, and David was my king. He was my king. Isaiah and Jeremiah are the prophets still speaking to us. And of course, the New Testament apostles and disciples are my examples, and most of all, Messiah. The Messiah of Israel, who was sent to the house of Israel, is my Messiah and my King. And this circle started sort of closing for me as I studied Romans chapter 11. And again, I don't claim to have the best perspective. It's a perspective that has blessed me a lot. And I invite you to help me examine it. So I think that, the end of Romans 11 can be thought of as the culmination of Paul's gospel of salvation to the Romans, to the Roman church, both the Jew and the Gentile. And so as Paul reflects on the wonder of God's mercy to both the Jew and the Gentile, he exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the mercy, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." We know that doxology at the end of Romans 11. We know it well. And thinking about the olive tree in Romans chapter 11, what brought me to this sort of revelation or this renewal of identity? What brought me to that is the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. It brought me back kind of full circle in solidarity with the people of God as I sort of felt it in my boyhood days. So if you want to, you can turn to Romans chapter 11. We won't take time to read that passage from about verse 16 through verse 24. Paul describes this olive tree. And just really quickly here, three branches on the olive tree that sort of emerge from this passage. The first branch, or the first type of branches that we could consider, are the branches that were not broken off. Remember that picture of the olive tree there in Romans chapter 11? You have, it says in verse 17, that some were broken off, which implies that not all of the branches were broken off. Some were left on. And these would have been maybe people like Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah there. It says they were blameless. They were men and women of faith in Israel who were faithful to God all throughout Israel's history, at least a remnant all throughout history of God's people. And so they were not broken off the tree. Some were, but the faithful Israelites were not. And then the second type of branch would have been the unfaithful but repentant Israelites. And in that passage in Romans 11, there are clearly those Israelites who, because of their unfaithfulness, were broken off. But at some point then, they're going to be grafted back into that olive tree. And then, of course, those were, see, the Gentiles. Those wild olive trees, through the miracle of God's grace, they were actually, which is unnatural, really, if you know anything about, if you studied the grafting, it was unnatural for the wild olive to be grafted back into the domesticated olive tree. It was a supernatural thing that was a miracle that it took for us, the Gentiles, to be grafted in through faith in Messiah. So essentially, on that olive tree, in the picture that Paul paints there in general, you have three kinds of branches on that tree. You have the faithful Israelites, the unfaithful but repentant Israelites, and then the Gentiles. And the question, if you want to flip to the back of the page now, the question that came to my mind as I looked at Romans chapter 11, it really hit me one day as I was thinking about the importance of context in understanding any passage. I asked myself the question, what if the all Israel of Romans 11:26 is equivalent to the whole olive tree? Is that possible? Is all Israel the whole olive tree? And what would be the implications of that? So now you see the diagram that I've drawn here with this text. Good olive tree goes down to all Israel. And then in 11:32 down there, this model makes equivalent all Israel to concluding them all in unbelief, and then so that God might have mercy upon all. So the good olive tree is associated with all Israel, and then the alls of Romans 11:32. That's the gist of it. So we could read, we'll read a couple of these verses in, let's go back to Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. This idea of Israel being the whole tree, Romans chapter 10, in verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then there's several other references there. For example, 2 verse 28 and the scriptures in Galatians chapter 3 and many others. And so the one of the premises is in this eschatological model or this view of sort of the end times and the people of God, the premise is the incorporation of the Gentiles into Israel by the rite of circumcision makes them no different from the Jew, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So the key point here is circumcision. If the Gentiles are circumcised in this sort of religious rite, then it makes them a part of Israel. Just hold that thought in your mind a bit. All right, so that's the perspective we're taking. And let's talk about the Jews as a subset of Israel. One of the main discoveries in Mr. Staples' research that in the ancient Jewish texts around Jesus' day, the words Jew and Israel are not necessarily talking about the same people. So that's something to stretch our minds a bit. Is the word Jew and the term Israel the same, talking about the same people? Today, they're often used interchangeably as though Jew and Israel are the one and the same. But we remember that the Jews living in the nation of Israel and around the world, and we'll have to sort of get into the history here a little bit to remind ourselves of that, are not necessarily, the Jews today that we know as Jews are not necessarily Israelites. They are not necessarily Israelites. They could be, but they aren't necessarily. Because the Jewish people are mostly descended from the tribe of Judah. And the word Jew is derived, actually, from the word Judah. So in this model, a Jew is a subset of Israelite. Which, of course, the way you look at that is that there were 12 tribes, and the tribe of Judah was one of the tribes. And then, of course, the tribe of Benjamin was also more or less associated in the biblical record with the tribe of Judah. But then you had the other 10 tribes out there. So if you were from the tribe of Judah, you were an Israelite. But you could be an Israelite in one of the other 10 tribes and not be a Jew. That's the idea here in this statement. You can be an Israelite without being a Jew, but you can't be a Jew without being, you can't be from the tribe of Judah without being an Israelite. That's the idea. So let's talk about Israelite history and the fall of Israel and Judah. And we remember that all 12 tribes were united under a king for only about 120 years. That's really amazing, isn't it? They were united only about 120 years, and that would have been under, who was it now? Saul, David, and Solomon. They each reigned 40 years, about 120 years. Those 12 tribes were all together as a nation under a king. Of course, they had the judges before then, but under a king, they were united only about 120 years. And if you look at the records there in Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that after Solomon died, it was only, I think, 5 or 6 years that Rehoboam and Jeroboam had that split. And then basically you had Judah, the southern kingdom, and then that was basically, at that time, I think Judah and Benjamin sort of separated. It was that division, that little fight war they had, and then the 10 northern tribes. And then that division happened, and the tribes never reunited. And when the 12 tribes were still all together, they were known as Israel, or the children of Israel. And it's really important in this model to remember that after that split, the 10 northern tribes kept the name Israel. And generally, they were generally known as Israel. And the two southern tribes, were Benjamin and Judah, were generally identified as Judah. And that's in the biblical record. After the split, there was never a single righteous king in the whole northern kingdom of Israel. There was a mixed bag in Judah, as we remember. Some were good kings, some were bad. And the fall of Israel, we know it happened in stages, and the northern kingdom finally experienced their final Assyrian attack and deportation in about 722. And the key is, what happened to those 10 tribes after Assyria carried them away? Nobody knows for sure. Where are those 10 tribes is a big question that scholars have wrestled with, and there's a whole lot of stuff on the internet, a lot of speculation about what happened to them or where they might be today. And if you look at the census numbers in the book of Numbers and other places, it's really fascinating to me that those 10 tribes were about 400, they represented about 480,000 of the 600 total fighting men in all the 12 tribes. 10 had 480,000 people, or fighting men, or about 80%. So if you could extrapolate that out into the general population of the total 12 tribes, it may be that the tribes that disappeared represent 80% of the nation of Israel as a whole. That might not be too far off. 80% of them may have disappeared. We don't know for sure. But apparently, what people believe, apparently the bulk of those 10 tribes were assimilated into the Gentile world, and they became what Mr. Staples calls Gentilized. Became Gentilized, maybe 80% of Israel. And it can be argued that Israel, that is the northern 10 tribes that were carried away, it could be argued that they died as an ethnic group because they broke covenant with God. And it could be argued that this is the death that's portrayed in Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37, and where the angel tells the prophet, "Son, these bones are the whole house of Israel there now." Those bones are identified as the house of Israel, which in this model seem to have died. Israel seems to have died. And we shouldn't be surprised at this idea of assimilation, like the Israelite people, the Israel, we shouldn't be surprised that they assimilated. If they assimilated, we shouldn't be surprised by that, because they were constantly compromising with the nations. Even when Solomon was still king, remember he married all those heathen wives? He was compromising right there. He was going into assimilation right there by marrying those wives. And even when the Jews came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, those returned captives were already intermarrying with the women from around them. And so there was this constant fight against assimilation. But there is some nuance I have to throw in here. I hope I'm not losing you here. This is so fascinating to me as I think about the history of God's people, of my people. But there is nuance. They probably didn't all disappear totally off the map, because after the northern tribes split away, they're under Jeroboam. We do have record in the Kings and Chronicles of some of the righteous people that were up there in the north, especially some of the priests and some of the righteous people that wanted to worship the true God of Israel instead of those two golden calves that Jeroboam had set up. They actually emigrated down into the south where the temple was and where Jerusalem was. They wanted to worship the true God of Israel. So we don't really know how many of those people emigrated down from the 10 tribes into Judah and Benjamin and were kind of assimilated there. We don't really know, but there were some for sure. And we notice in Luke chapter 2 that Anna in the temple, who lived there for many years in the temple, she was from the tribe of Asher. It specifically mentions Asher. And also, Paul, in one of his sermons, referred to the 12 tribes of his people praying day and night. Apparently, in Jesus and Paul's day, there were still remnants, pockets of the 12 tribes here and there. So they probably weren't completely assimilated. There's that nuance. But one thing we do know is that the 10 tribes never came back to unite with Judah and Benjamin as a nation, like they were under David and Solomon. They never came back again as a 12-tribe nation. But what about Judah, the two southern tribes of Israel? The two southern tribes. We have a clear record, and I won't go into a lot of that, but we know that what happened to them is they were carried away by Nebuchadnezzar in the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, and that many of them came back. Some of them at least came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the wall and the temple. And of course, it wasn't after they returned, up until Christ, they were still under the rule of the foreign nation that controlled that area of the world. It was they were under the control of the Persian, Greeks, and Romans. They had a brief period of freedom under the Maccabees. And of course, then after the fall of Jerusalem, in just after Jesus ascended back to heaven in AD 70, that is the fall of Jerusalem, then they were dispersed, those Jewish people, those two southern tribes all around the world. They didn't have their own nation again until 1948. For the first time since 587 BC, the Jewish people came back together again in a geopolitical nation. But in general, it was the Jews from the tribe of Judah that returned and built the modern nation of Israel, not all 12 tribes. Now, here's a very important point in Mr. Staples' research, and I hope I'm not losing you here yet by now. But one of the things that he points out is he studies the literature of the historians, and they wrote prolifically in Jesus' day, and there's a lot of their writings still around in like the first, second, third century Jewish writings. What they believed is that the Jewish restorationists of the day, under this heading, restorationist thinking, Israel will only be restored when all 12 tribes return. That was their thinking. Like, they didn't believe that Israel was restored when those Jews came back under Nehemiah and Ezra and rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They did not think of themselves as having been restored as an Israelite nation. And we can go to, let's go quickly to the book of Ezra in chapter 9. Actually, it's on your handout. No, it isn't. Ezra chapter 9, we'll see how those people who had come back and had rebuilt the temple and they had rebuilt the walls, what did they think of themselves? I'm sorry, this shouldn't be Ezra, it should be Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, in verse 35. These are the returned captives. They've come back and they have rebuilt the wall. They've rebuilt the temple. Here's what they thought of themselves. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And then they go on and they talk about the fact that the kings whom thou hast set over us, that is the foreign kings, because of our sins, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. They did not think of themselves as being the restored nation of Israel. That hadn't happened. They considered themselves to be slaves in their own land. And in that first century restorationist thinking, the nation of Israel will not be restored until all 12 tribes come back again. Now let's go to Hosea chapter 1. This is such an important part. I'm rounding the, I'm in probably in the last stretch here. So let's go to Hosea chapter 1. This is such a fascinating scripture in that it defines the difference between the north and the south, the two kingdoms. And we'll read maybe about seven verses here, one verse at a time. We'll begin in Hosea chapter 1 in verse 2. Remember that Hosea is writing to Israel before Israel was carried away, the northern 10 tribes. He was a prophet to the north. And he says in verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So to illustrate how that the land of Israel, the northern kingdom, had departed from God, this prophet was supposed to go marry a prostitute. It was like a horrible assignment, it feels like. So he went and he took Gomer. And then in verse 4, the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. That's the house of Israel. God promises, because they had been so wicked, that he was going to cause the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, to end, and in verse 5, to break its bow. And in verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Rahama, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. God was no longer going to have mercy on the 10 northern tribes. But now we see the distinction in verse 7. I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by their Lord, their God. I will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Says the house of Judah, he's going to end them. He will no longer have mercy, on the house of Israel. He's going to end the house of Israel, not have any mercy on the house of Israel anymore, but on the tribe of Judah, he will have mercy, he says. And then in verse 8, she bore another son. And in verse 9, the Lord said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Again, this is a message to the house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. I'm not your God, you're not my people anymore. This is like a sentence of death. But we have a miracle happening in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel, that's the northern 10 tribes, they shall be as the sand of the sea. Where have we come across this innumerable multitude before, which cannot be measured nor numbered? It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. And then here we have the distinction again between the two kingdoms in verse 11. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So God's saying to the northern tribe, you're not my people, I'm done with you, you're dead. But to Judah, I'm going to have mercy, and you're not my people anymore, I'm not your God. But in the end, there's going to be a multitude, and Judah and Israel will be united again under one head. What an amazing, amazing prophecy. When does the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel happen? When does it happen? This is the question. This is the contentious question. And again, I'm not saying I have the only perspective or that my perspective is even the right one. But one thing we know for sure, right, is that it hasn't happened yet. Has it? It's not happened yet. Because only two tribes came back in the restoration of Ezra's day. No, it has to take all 12 tribes. And it didn't happen in 1948 when the Jewish nation was established. So this union of the 12 tribes, this restoration under one head, hasn't happened yet, has it? Or has it? Is the restoration of the 12 tribes a restoration of another order, a spiritual apostolic order? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter pulls from Hosea's prophecy. Hosea prophesied that these people would not be God's people anymore, and God would not be their God anymore, and they had not obtained mercy anymore. But now look what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, all that, in verse 10, which in time past were not a people. Does this sound familiar? You're now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Does this sound familiar? Does this coincide with Hosea chapter 1, where the prophet said, I won't have mercy on you, but later I'm going to have mercy on you again. You're not my people, but you're going to be my people again. This is, I think, Hosea's promise of restoration of the entire nation fulfilled. Remember that valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. And the angel asked the prophet, Son of man, can these bones live? And he said, Thou, Lord, knowest. You know. How can the resurrection of Israel happen? How can those dry bones live again? Now, here's the key. Right here it is. How are those Gentiles going to resurrect? How are those Israelites who are not God's people anymore, how will they rise from the dead? You know, here's this perspective. As the gospel is being preached in the ancient world, north of the land of Israel, in the Assyrian land, what the lands that were once Assyria, and other places to the north of the land of Israel, as the gospel is being preached by Paul and the other apostles, and as many of those Gentiles believe in this man Jesus, many of those Gentiles are mixed in with the former 10 tribes. That's the idea. Those 10 tribes that were assimilated into the Gentiles, as the Gentiles are being brought in to the faith, what do they bring along? Those Gentiles bring along the 10 northern tribes. Possibly 80% of the original children of Israel had been assimilated into those people somewhere out there. And as many of those Gentiles believe through the preaching of the apostles, what do they bring along? They bring along some, at least, of the 10 tribes of Israel. And they come in back into their own olive tree, and they come along with the Gentiles and are grafted back in. The gathering in of Christ's followers along the Jews, along the Israelite people, along with the Gentiles, that is how they are brought back in, along with the faithful Jews and the repenting Jews. And the whole tree is brought back into focus, and the assimilated Israelites of the northern tribes come in with the Gentiles into which they had been assimilated. I want to read a section here briefly from this book on page 324. The inclusion of physically uncircumcised persons in the promise is therefore not a rejection or replacement of Israel, but rather the means by which God is reaching out and saving more of Israel than anybody anticipated, a process analogous to resurrection from the dead. And there's a whole lot more that I won't read. And this man argues that the Gentiles who are assimilated Israelites, who are brought along with the Israelites, who are brought in, those Gentiles, that's you and I, who are brought in through faith in Messiah, they are ethnically Israelites. Not only spiritual Israelites, but they're ethnically Israelites because they have received circumcision, male and female. They've received circumcision, this religious rite. Now, of course, what kind of circumcision? Not the physical circumcision, but the circumcision which is of the heart. And he argues that that spiritual circumcision is no less a rite that gets you into Israel than the natural circumcision. So all who've experienced spiritual circumcision are gathered in with the nation of Israel. Ich bin ein Israelite. And I believe that the answer to the disciples' question in Acts 1 verse 6, when they asked Jesus when the kingdom would come, I think the answer to that question is found already in Acts chapter 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then he goes on and talks about the king, that Messiah has now taken the throne of his father David. So we have the rebuilding of the dynasty of David. We have the uniting of the nation of Israel, both Judah and the 10 tribes of Israel, under one head, as the lost tribes are brought in under Messiah through the ingathering of the Gentiles. This perspective holds that they're not two peoples of God on a parallel track, but one people, and that we don't have to wait until the end times, until Israel is restored, or even 1948. Ich bin ein Israelite, and the King of Israel, yes, the King of all Israel, is my King. And there is nothing more exciting to me at 60 years old to be part of this holy nation, royal priesthood, people set apart, a part of the people of God. There's nothing more exciting, and there's nothing more renewing to my identity than to know that I'm among the people of God. Ich bin ein Israelite, and my King is the King of Israel. And now, what is our calling in this day? Our calling is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And our King is reigning on His throne over all the people of God. And the decision that we face today, even as those early disciples did, will we follow Him or not? I want to read this verse from Revelation chapter 21. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone more precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Let's kneel in prayer.